In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today I'd like to talk about the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Often this commandment is abbreviated to just say, thou shalt not covet. The word covet means to intensely desire something, and actually it's not a sin to intensely desire something, because St. Paul in the first epistle to the Corinthians says that we should covet the greater gifts. In other words, all of us have been given some gifts, but we should desire to receive greater gifts. That doesn't mean we should be envious of those that have received greater gifts than we have, but we should pray that God would give us greater gifts so that we could do greater good for the church. So it's not wrong to have a desire for the right thing. But this commandment spells out what's wrong about having an intense desire when we are desiring something that we don't have a right to. On the surface, the previous four commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, could have been interpreted in a purely outward sense, that if you just simply refrain from those acts, that you would be okay with God. But of course, Christ in the Gospels made clear that these commandments all have a spiritual application that goes on a deeper level. But this commandment is explicitly in reference to our inward thoughts. And so even the Jews of the Old Testament knew that they couldn't simply behave outwardly in a particular way and be right with God, but that their hearts had to also be right. What this commandment is warning us against is sinful inner desires for what belongs to another that we have no right to. And it's an inclination to want to take some kind of way from that person. Again, it doesn't forbid us from desiring what we might honestly have by lawful means and within reason to meet our needs and even for our own enjoyment. But it does forbid envy, greed, lust, and discontentment. In other words, not being satisfied with what we have. And being satisfied with what we have doesn't mean that we don't do anything to try to improve our situation or the situation for our family, but that we accept that at this moment we have what God has given us and we remain content with that. The focus of this commandment is on our thoughts, but these thoughts, if they're allowed to go unchecked, can result in horrible consequences. There are numerous examples from Scripture that could be cited, but I'll just cite three. One would be David, when he saw Bathsheba bathing. This was the wife of one of his soldiers. And he lusted after her, which, of course, this was the spiritual meaning of thou shalt not commit adultery. But he desired to have something that didn't belong to him, namely the wife of his soldier. And what did this lead to? It led to adultery, it led to murder, and then even after David repented, it led to continual family strife all the days of David's life. Then there's the example of Ahab. Ahab wanted the vineyard of a man by the name of Naboth. He wanted it so bad that his wife decided to use deceit to murder Naboth so that he could seize that vineyard, which he did. But then the prophet Elijah pronounced the sentence of God on Ahab and Jezebel, and Ahab died in battle, and the dogs, according to the prophecy, licked his blood that dripped from his chariot. And also Jezebel was killed by the hands of her own servants and then was actually eaten by the dogs. Only a few parts of her body were recovered. And this was the sentence of God upon those that fell into the sin of covetousness. And one other example is the sin of Gehazi. If you come to the great canon of St. Andrew, you hear a lot about Gehazi. He was a servant of the prophet Elisha, and so he had a very important position assisting this great prophet of God, and he saw the many miracles that Elisha worked. However, there's the famous story of the Syrian commander who came to Elisha with leprosy. Elisha told him to go dip seven times in the River Jordan, which he did, and he was healed of his leprosy. And when he came back, he was so grateful, he offered to give Elisha a great sum of money. And Elisha refused and didn't accept it. He said, basically, this is God's gift, and I'm not going to take any credit for it personally. But as Naaman was leaving, Gehazi just couldn't stand the thought that this money that could have been had was leaving on his chariot, so he ran after him and he told Naaman, you know, my master has changed his mind and he's decided he'll go ahead and take the gold after all. which he took, and he thought, well, Elisha will never know. And of course, Elisha being a prophet, you would think Gehazi would have known better. But apparently he didn't. So Elisha pronounced on Gehazi that because of his greed, because of his covetousness for something that didn't belong to him, that the leprosy of Naaman would be on him for the rest of his life. And so he acquired the disease of leprosy. This commandment implies that people have a lawful right to private property, and that a spouse has a right to the exclusive relationship with their husband or wife. However, as a result of the fall, we are inclined to see our neighbor prospering, having the enjoyment of good things, and having a good wife or a husband, and instead of rejoicing with them that God's blessed them and saying, isn't that great, I'm happy for them that they have all these things, we easily fall into the sin of envy. We resent that God has so blessed them and not us. Whatever we have, we look on as no big deal because we take it for granted. But whatever we see that someone else has, in many cases, it's really not even better than what we have. But we think that it is because we don't have it. It's sort of like when you see children that are playing. There might be a toy that goes neglected for weeks and months and years. But when one kid starts to play with that neglected toy, all of a sudden it acquires a great value, and all the other kids want to play with it too, and they'll fight over it when any one of them could have played with it all that time that it sat there. So when we see people have other stuff that we don't have, we want that. And we say it isn't fair. And then if we allow these thoughts to carry us along that path, we begin to devise schemes to deprive our neighbor of these things that we want so bad. We may not even be able to actually acquire them for ourselves and get away with it, but we might simply be satisfied by making sure that our neighbor no longer has these things. And that's why when someone has a new car, you might have someone who come along and will take a key and scratch their new paint job or will destroy their property. No one gets any richer when you destroy someone else's property, but then you don't get to have that. And that person says, well, ha, you know, they didn't get to have it either. This is the whole appeal of communism, or at least it's the primary appeal of communism, is envy. If you study the kinds of things that happen in communist China, for example, you would have a landowner who had farmers that worked on his property, and he might even have been a just man who made sure he paid them well and took good care of them, but the communists would come along and would convince these people that this landowner had exploited them, appeal to their envy, and then they would abuse, brutalize, and usually kill this landowner. Well, the problem with this appeal to envy in communism is it deprives the rich of their wealth, but it doesn't make the poor any richer. In communist China, after they went through this purge of killing all these rich landowners and moving all the people to communes, you had tens of millions of people who starved to death because of bureaucratic stupidity and because of all these changes that have been made, and because when people don't have the right to their own property, they don't work as hard, they don't get to enjoy the fruits of their labor, but everyone gets the same thing regardless of how hard they work, people tend not to work, and so people literally starve to death. So this appeal to envy didn't improve anybody's life, but it made a whole lot of people a whole lot more miserable. It made people equally miserable, you might say. 1,000 years ago, let's say, if you lived in a stone home and you had a dirt floor and you had a fireplace and you had water that wasn't too far for you to go fetch, you would have probably thought, well, I'm living a pretty good life in comparison with everybody else. But if you were living that same kind of circumstance today, people would feel sorry for you and you would feel like, well, man, I'm living a horrible existence in comparison with everyone else. And so you would have been happy if everybody else was living the same way that you were. But when everyone else is living better than you, you're unhappy. You want what everyone else has. And again, it's not wrong for someone, if you're the father of that family, to say, well, gee, I would like my family to have a better home than the one that I have right now. But to be discontent with what you might happen to have is where the sin enters in. And also to be envious of the people around you, to resent the fact that they have more than you, is where the sin comes in. And in our society, we have poor people who live not in dirt-floored homes, but in most cases, they live in air-conditioned homes with running water, electricity, TV, often high-speed internet, an abundance of food that they get from various charities and government programs. And so, in short, they live at a level of material comfort that the richest men of ancient times couldn't even have dreamed of, and yet they often are inclined to feel sorry for themselves and to be envious of those that have more than them. So in short, it wouldn't matter if in the future all of us were living like the people in River Oaks and we lived in very nice homes, if we could see down the street that there was someone that was living a whole lot better than that. But we need to learn to be happy with whatever God has given us, and if we see people who have more than we do, to rejoice with them that they have that and not to be envious. As Christ said just before he told the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth." Our life should be not focused on our material things. Our life should be focused on spiritual things. That's one of the reasons why we have things like fasting in our church, because we want to intentionally deprive ourselves of certain good things. And also we give alms to the poor, taking money that we could have spent on ourselves and giving it to other people, because we want to learn to show our thanks to God for the things that he has given us and to do good and to love our neighbor and not to just simply be focused on ourselves. St. Paul said, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, often that verse is misquoted and people say that money is the root of all evil, but it doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is a thing that can either be used for good or for evil. But when we love money, when that's the focus of our life, is how much money can I get? That's where evil comes from. And that's what we need to not focus on. It wouldn't be wrong if we had someone in our parish who owned a $1 billion industry. It wouldn't be wrong that they had built that industry and that they made that kind of money, as long as they were using that money for the glory of God and were not just simply going after that for its own sake. Because it would be great to have someone with that kind of money who would actually use the fruits of their labor to build churches and to help the poor. What a great blessing that would be. But unfortunately, God doesn't give most of us that kind of money because we're so weak that we would give in to the temptations to just rely on our riches and not to rely on God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, St. Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Look at the sins that covetousness is listed among, and you can see that it's not the minor sin that we might make it out to be, because we tend to want to downplay, "Oh, it's just a thought that passed. I didn't actually do anything." But these thoughts lead to actual outward sins, and even if it only remains in our heart, it's a poison that can destroy us spiritually. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, St. Paul gives a briefer list than he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I just read. But he says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So he only mentions a few sins there, but he still feels the need to mention the sin of covetousness. And he says that a covetous man is an idolater. And he says essentially the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." How is covetousness idolatry? It's idolatry because we're focusing on what we want and making those things the center of our life. When we do that, we've made those things that we want so bad idols that we worship and we serve. We look to those things to make us happy. We look to those things for security rather than God. Covetousness is in reality a lack of faith in God, because we're not trusting that God is going to give us what we need, and so we're anxiously going around trying to gather for ourselves what we need. How do we overcome covetousness? By being content with what we have and trusting God for what we do not yet have, but need or may reasonably desire to have. St. Paul says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." If we really believe that God will never leave us nor forsake us, then we have no need to trust in our material possessions, because God will always be there. We need to seek God's grace and strength through prayer and also through the study of Scripture. Psalm chapter 118 or 119 in the King James, verse 36 says, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies," or in other words, to the Scriptures, "and not unto covetousness." And we need to rejoice over the blessings that God has bestowed on other people and not allow ourselves to give in to the temptation to envy. St. Maximus the Confessor said, "Thou canst restrain envy if thou begin to rejoice over the joys of him whom thou enviest, and sorrow with him over that which he is sorrowful over. Fulfilling the commandment of the apostle, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep." And he's referring to Romans chapter 12, verse 15. As St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we must bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Amen.